Thank you. Welcome. It's good to be with you in Northampton again this evening. Just look to the Lord for his blessing on our time together. I want to turn your attention, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 6, please. Exodus and chapter 6. I thought when I saw this, you were fencing off the speaker for some reason. I didn't know quite what the... Right, Exodus chapter 6. We'll read from the end of chapter 5, first of all, verse 22 of chapter 5. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. And the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So I want to read for the moment. We'll refer to a number of other scriptures, but we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. Now, I trust you won't think me of being in any sense flippant if I say to you tonight that we have a God who rises to a challenge. He certainly does throughout the scriptures when we read the different circumstances, the different situations that his people find themselves in. You know, there is one who always has the answer. And there is one who can solve the problems. You know that you and I, we have our challenges in life. We face various different problems, and we try various means to overcome them. And we try to solve them when we do what we can to the best of our ability. But you know, God is not quite like that. Because God simply says, I will. He says, I will. And the problem is as good as solved. Now, I want to give you a word of encouragement tonight, really, as I think of these verses that we've read together and the words that the Lord spoke to Moses on this occasion. It was the Irish writer and satirist Jonathan Swift who coined the phrase, promises are made to be broken. That may well have been the case in Swift's literary circles, but it's a concept totally alien to the divine mind, that promises are made to be broken. You see, Scripture would teach us that it's constructed around words like shall, and must, and will. It's not constructed around words like perhaps, or might, or maybe. And all the way through the scripture, you will find that God speaks with absolute certainties with everything that he does. You'll find that there is no room whatsoever in his plan for any doubt, or for any possibility that what is upon his mind, and what is according to his will, and what is in his plan and his purpose, there is no doubt at all that will not be fulfilled. And so God can say, and does say throughout the scriptures, I will. And you and I can take heart in that tonight, because of the very circumstances into which we find ourselves so often, there is one who has the answer to those circumstances. And we thank God for that. Now, whether it be a situation with home or work or assembly or health or whatever it might be, we thank God there is one to whom we can bring those matters. And he will hear. And so often we hear that gentle voice, I will. I will, and we can leave it with him. It's not always easy, is it? You know as well as I do. You know, we often take burdens on ourselves, and we often seek to sort them out ourselves. But there is one who knows all about us, and he knows our difficulties, he knows our problems. And you know, we read his word, it's a comfort, and it's an assurance day by day. I love that little verse in Ephesians 4, where he says that unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says to that one, to you and to me, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a tremendous step that is for you and for me to appreciate this evening. Now, we find that, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the apostle writing to the Corinthians, he says that all the promises of God in Christ are in him, yea, and in him, amen. They will take place. He was saying to those Corinthians, there is nothing hidden or ambiguous about the gospel that I've preached to you. There is nothing that is dependent upon man's wisdom in what I've preached to you. But he says all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. They will be fulfilled. They will be carried through. You turn over in your Bible to Titus in chapter 1. And you find that lovely there at the very beginning, that lovely verse where he recalls. We find there he tells us eternal life is founded on a promise that was conceived in the heart of God. A God who cannot lie, he says, before time began. The eternal life that you and I have was promised, he says, through the heart of God, a God who cannot lie, before ever the world began. You know, there was a brother in one of the Derby meetings years ago, and whenever he used to go to Derby to preach the gospel or whatever, he would always, he seems to forget that he asked you every time, and every time he'd come to you at the back of the hall, he'd say, what's the first promise in the scriptures? And of course, your mind would go back to Genesis. Your mind would go back to thinking of things that were spoken in Genesis and what have you. And you'd give some sort of answer. He'd say, no, you're wrong. He said, it's Titus chapter 1. He says, the promise of eternal life before the world began. He thought that was great, you know. And we used to humour him. And, you know, it was one of those things that you do. And that was fine. But nevertheless, it's a perfectly wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, that we have such a promise tonight. Now, you find if you read passages in Old Testament scriptures and you think of Leviticus chapter 27, that vows and oaths were enshrined in Israel's law to emphasize their importance. People couldn't just promise things lightly or take vows or oaths lightly. We find that they were held to them. And there was a law would set out the very terms upon which those things were done. And of course, God himself made promises, did he not? And you turn over into Hebrews chapter 6, and you find there that the writer recalls the promise to Abraham. And he tells us there it was not only the word of God that Abraham heard and believed, not only did he accept what God said to him, but we find this, that God, he confirmed what he had to say, the writer tells us, by an oath. That by two, he says, things it was impossible for God to lie. He confirmed it by an oath. He promised, and then he bound himself. He bound himself to do what he had promised to do. And so if you wanted an absolute cast iron guarantee that what he had promised he was able also to perform, it was there written upon the page of Scripture. Certainty of that accomplishment. And then, of course, you have the words of that strange enigma of a man, Balaam, in the book of Numbers. And in chapter 23 and verse 19, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and spoken by a man like Balaam. Of course, it was the Spirit of God speaking through Balaam that you find on that occasion. But he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That's good, isn't it? I tell you, that's precious. You know, and that was spoken by God, by a man who came to curse them, a man who came to speak evil against the nation. And God turned it round to good, and he could only speak good to the people of God. We find, as we read the closing verses of chapter 5 in Exodus, that really it closes with a discouraged people. The people of God are in Egypt. We know that. We followed them through. We saw them go down into Egypt, the 70 souls, the family of Jacob. And we've seen them at the beginning of Exodus that they have grown from a family into a nation. And we see there that when we come to the end of chapter 5, you'll know something of the chapters in between, and we'll touch upon them in a moment, but we see that there are people there that are discouraged and they're complaining about their lot. And we find that Moses, in turn, takes their complaints to God. And he himself, effectively, he says, "Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered this people at all." Moses says, these people are justified in what they are saying, in their complaint. Have you ever complained to God? Honestly? Have you ever said to God, "You're not really doing what I want you to do, or I hope you would do, or I pray that you will do"? Have you ever been brought to that point where you felt so down and so low? I tell you, he knows. He knows our hearts. And we come to that throne of grace, Hebrews 4 tells us, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he's the one who succors and who strengthens. And of course, it's a human failing, isn't it? You know that we try and understand and see these things from our own perspective. But of course, we have a God who knows all things. And it's good to be able to commit ourselves and our circumstances into his hand. And so we see there that God says at the beginning of chapter 6, he says there, "I have heard, I have remembered my covenant." And that doesn't suggest for one moment that he had forgotten his covenant. Not at all. But what it meant was this, that the time had come when God's plan was now going to be fulfilled, or his purpose was going to be seen in the bringing out of his people from Egypt. God works to his own timetable. He's not bound by our thoughts. He's not bound by our ideas, by our calendar. He works to his own time. And we sometimes think that maybe we'd like to see him work quicker. But he works in his own good time. And he works in his own good way. And we know, says the apostle to the Romans there, that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And how often in life do we acknowledge that maybe things are different to what we expected them to be? Maybe things didn't work out as we had planned or hoped. And it's good when we can say, "Well, leave it with the Lord. It's in his hands. He's overruling." And he does. He does overrule in circumstances. And oftentimes things happen, and simple things in life. And Ruth will say to me sometimes, "It was overruled." And it's good when we can accept that, that God does so work things according to his own plan and his own purpose. Now in those verses 6 to 8 that we read in that chapter, Exodus chapter 6, you will find that seven times over God says, "I will." Seven times over he says, "I will." And I want just to think of those seven examples of what God had outlined to Moses and showed to be his purpose. Because in saying "I will," I can tell you, as far as the nation was concerned, their future was secured and their history was written in advance, because God was going to carry out those great purposes according to his plan and his purpose. And so we see he says that it's not the only time you'll find that seven "I wills" in the scripture. There are two more just come to mind. In chapter 17 of Genesis, I think seven times over to Abraham, God says, "I will." And there are similar terms of his promises to Abraham. Seven, of course, we love to think of as the number of divine completeness. And so often that is the fact in Scripture. And he says, "I will," seven times in Exodus 17. In Genesis 17, rather. And then, of course, you come over and there's the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and you find there that seven times over again God says, "I will, I will," and he's going to bring his people into blessing in his own good time and in his own good way. And he says, "I will," seven times over there. And I'm sure there are more, and there are others if you care to look them up in your Bible. But he says to them, first of all, in verse number 6, He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will bring you out from under the burdens. Wherefore, say to the children of Israel, he says, I am the Lord. Yeah, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, the first two of these, that this and the one that follows, he says there that I will bring you out and I will rid you of their bondage. They're really very closely linked, but of course they're a little different, and we shall see that in a moment, because God doesn't repeat himself without purpose. And so there's a difference in them, and we'll see that as we look at them together. But it's good to know, isn't it, the promises and the purposes of God, they're underwritten. They're underwritten by prophecy, and they're underwritten by promise. And God has done that repeatedly throughout the scriptures. You recall that some 400 years earlier, Abraham was told that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. And they would live in that land. And he was told also that toward the end of that period of time, that they would be subjected to slavery and affliction. And we know that to be very true, because the opening chapters of Exodus would tell us that. Well, that was the prophecy. He was making known to Abraham what was going to happen to the nation. But then comes the promise, because a promise followed by a promise. He was said this: the oppressing nation, he says, will be judged, and the people liberated. So the prophecy is made known, God's purpose and plan. He knows the end from the beginning. And then he tells Abraham that indeed the people, the nation that were putting them under bondage and in slavery, they would be judged and the people would be liberated. And so they had the promise. And Abraham had the promise, and he passed it on to Isaac and to Jacob. And we find at the beginning of Exodus, the family of 70 souls that went down into Egypt, they became a nation. And they continued under a benign administration until there came a dynastic change in Egypt, as so often there was. And we read that there rose up a king that knew not Joseph. And that was a change. And that changed everything for the children of Israel. They had lived in the best of the land, in the land of Goshen, for many centuries, several centuries. And we find that they had lived there and they had enjoyed what they had there in Egypt, until there came that point in their experience when this king, this Pharaoh, came to the throne, and we find that he had no knowledge or no understanding or didn't want to have any appreciation of what Joseph had done and what character Joseph was. But as far as Pharaoh was concerned, we find it was political expediency that he should do something about this nation, because he said, you know, they could turn against us and join our enemies if it came to a time of conflict. And so it was, in a sense, a sensible thing to do. And by the way, he says, I've got some treasure cities that need to be built, and these people will be very useful to me to build those treasure cities. And so we find that he placed them under bondage. But of course, as far as God was concerned, it wasn't just Pharaoh making these decisions. This was the hand of God moving. You know, the time had come to bring his people out of Egypt. And it was all according to God's plan and purpose. And although Moses thought, well, you know, you've sent me to Pharaoh, I've told Pharaoh to let this people go, and nothing has happened, and what have you. And in fact, I've increased their burdens. And he says, you know, they had straw to help with the building of the bricks at one time, but now they haven't got that. And he says, nothing's happened. Things are just worse. You know, the Lord's effectively saying, just wait and see. I often think of a man like Habakkuk. Possibly sometimes since you've read Habakkuk, but you know, Habakkuk, he complained to the Lord, really, at the way the people were in his day, and the moral failure in his day. And God says, listen, I'm working. He said, I'm working behind the scenes, Habakkuk. He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and I'm going to use them to chastise my people. And Habakkuk said, oh, hang on a minute, Lord, you know, just wait a moment. You know, they're dreadful people. But the Lord had his purpose, and the Lord had his plan, and the Lord would bring it to pass in his own good time. And we find now, of course, that the time had come, because passing years are no obstacle to God. They are to us. You know, we see years pass by and things don't seem perhaps to happen according to what we would think. But such times are no problem to God. And he works things according to his own sovereign will. And so we said, first of all, there was a dramatic change in their circumstances. And we read there, they were afflicted with their burdens. Afflicted with their burdens. They had to carry those weights, those bricks up, and to build those treasure cities for Egypt. And so, but God, all the way through this, is preparing a people, his people, to leave the land of Egypt. I thought of Daniel. And Daniel in chapter 4, he says to Nebuchadnezzar in his day, he says this, that there is a God in heaven, he says. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will, and he sets over it the basest of men. And we've seen the proof of that, haven't we, in our lifetime. You know, our God is in absolute control when it comes to rules, rule and reign and authority and kingship in this world in which we live. He's sovereign. The first chorus I ever remember learning in Sunday school, I must have been only 3 or 4 years old possibly, but the first chorus I remember hearing was this: God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. I think I'm still singing it today because the words are true. He is in absolute control. And we look around the world today and we see despots and we see men who by their very character are evil men. And they have authority and they have power. But you know, it's as though the Lord would say to each one of them, thou couldst have no power at all except it were given thee from above. Paraphrasing the words of Pontius Pilate. And that is so. Because these men could not move a finger except it was according to the will and the purpose of God. And I wish that more could see the truth of that, you know, and to know that he is in absolute control. And whether you look into Russia, whether you look across the Atlantic and see the turmoil and the chaos in America, or whatever you want to see, or in the Middle East and the dreadful events, or Ukraine and those different situations, our God is in control. Nothing's running outside of his control. And it's good to commend ourselves and everything into his hand. We pray, all we do, we pray for peace. We pray for, in fact, the scripture tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I wonder how often we do that. But you know, we find that God has his plan and his purpose. And he's going to bring them out. But you know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He's preparing different ones to carry out his will. And I think there's a touch of divine irony, really, in that he raises up, the deliverer is raised up in Pharaoh's own courts and own house, isn't it? I find that tremendous, that Moses was brought up there under the hand of the daughter of Pharaoh. And little did Pharaoh know that there in his own courts was the very man who is going to bring that people out of Egypt. God is wonderful the way he works. And we find that he will do that in his own, as we said, in his own good time. But one of the reasons why they were placed under these burdens and in this bondage, one of the reasons was that they might want to leave Egypt. They had to want to leave Egypt. You know, there are a lot of them. Although 70 souls went down, I rather think when you come into the book of Numbers and you add up the figures and you compute what we have there, the number of men who were 20 years of age and over 600,000 or so on, and you find that the women and children added on, double it, treble it, you could find easily it comes up to 2 million or so people that God brought out of Egypt. And that's tremendous to think that. And we find that, you know, Egypt still lingered in their hearts, didn't it? They had got to want to leave Egypt, and God's going to make sure that they want to go. And that's why he brings them into difficulty, and that's why he brings them into bondage and to serve with that hard labor. They needed to leave it. Because you remember that even in, having years in the wilderness, their hearts were still back, some of them still back in Egypt. Or they remembered the leeks and the onions and the garlics, and they remembered the life they had in Egypt, and it was far better, and you've brought us out into the wilderness to destroy us, and all those things that they railed against Moses. But God was gracious. And we find that God was bringing them out for their own blessing and for their own benefit. We're often reminded in a very practical way that Egypt is a picture of the world in which we live. The world that knew not your Saviour and mine. He came into his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. And I tell you, they don't want to know him today either. And that world that rejected him is the world that rejects him now. And we find that the people there of Israel, although their hearts at times were back in Egypt, they themselves had been brought out by the redemption. But we find that Egypt lingered in their hearts. And some of us, and we're all guilty to a certain extent, I tell you, there's something of the world in every one of us, really. You know, there's something of the world that lingers on from a past day. We know that we are free, that we have liberty. We're no longer in bondage to sin and to the world and those things. But, of course, the world has its attractions. It has its pleasures. It has its amusements. Of course it does. But it also has its temptations. And it has its cravings. And it has its idolatry. And says John, as he writes his first epistle, he says, love not the world. Love not the world. He says, all that is in the world. He says, it's not of God. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He says, those things are in the world. And he says, love not the world. And the word comes to each one of us, doesn't it? And there are times, you know, in our own experience that we appreciate the truth of those words. And as we said, there's idolatry in that world out there. And John closes his first epistle with that word, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's not thinking of idols of wood and stone in that sense, but you know as well as I do that there are things that can captivate the hearts of the people of God. And John says, keep yourselves from idols. And so he would tell them, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens. But then he says, I will rid you of their bondage. And as we said a moment ago, those first two are similar, but they're different. And that's often the case, indeed, perhaps always the case in Scripture. As we said, God doesn't repeat himself. If he does say something twice, then he has a purpose. He lays weight upon it. But of course, there's a difference. Of course, the people of the world, they read the four Gospels or something like that, and they say, oh, there's differences. You know, there's contradictions. They don't tie up. Well, they haven't a clue, you know. They do that because they don't know the Scriptures. And the beauty is that our God has given us, in the Gospel records, four different views from four different men. And he's inspired them to write of certain events, same events at times. And yet, of course, you'll find that there is a difference. But it's not a contradiction. It adds to what the other has written. And that's very precious. And you will find very instructive teaching by comparison in the Word of God. So in these two opening I wills in this chapter, he says there, he speaks of one a burden and the other is a bondage. You'll notice the prepositions are different in the two statements. That one, it's out from under. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And the other one is rid you out of their bondage. Another, again, he says, I will bring you out. And to the other, he says, I will rid you. So there's a difference between the two. And we find that the burden and the bondage were the lot of the Israelites in that land. They remind us very much, don't they, of the condition and the experience, if you like, of the unregenerate soul. They're in bondage to Satan's will. And they're under burdens. They won't acknowledge that. They don't really want to admit that. But you know, the Israelites, they knew full well what bondage and what burdens were. And as they built those treasure cities for Pharaoh, they were bowed down and crushed underneath the burdens. And they worked hard, I've no doubt, and they toiled under the lash of the taskmaster. But the promise was to bring them out from under that burden. Yet when the day was done and they laid their burdens down, maybe, and they just put the tools down for an hour or two and got some sleep, they may not have felt their burdens, but they were still in bondage. They weren't free. They still had the bondage. No freedom. And you know, it's difficult to convince people today, isn't it, of their need of salvation. It's not easy. Because in many cases, they feel no need. And they don't feel the weight of their sin. They don't feel that they're under any bondage. And they think you're talking nonsense when you tell them that. They don't feel the burdens of their sin. It's the Spirit of God alone who can bring that realization to their souls, that they have burdens because of their sin. And of course they have bondage. Israel were very much aware of it. They knew of both of those things very clearly. You remember David in Psalm 32, that David says there that day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Because of sin, he felt it. He felt what God was doing to him. And you know, it's good when a soul feels the weight of their sin. It's not something that perhaps we emphasize enough in our gospel preaching. But it's there. And it's good when a soul feels the weight of sin. But of course, it wasn't just a question of their burden of sin. It was also they needed to be freed and released from their bondage. There came a moment in David's experience, you remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, when he realized, it was brought to his realization by Nathan the prophet, of the sin that he had committed as far as the wife of Uriah the Hittite was concerned. And remember that David said, I've sinned. Nathan says, God also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. The means and the reality of his cleansing and forgiveness was already in the mind and the purpose of God. And thank God we find that although he had to pay the penalty in the sense, the fourfold penalty, as we often remind our hearts, we find that David realized the awfulness of his sin. And so God's going to bring out this people out from under the burdens, the weight that they carried, and out from bondage, that which kept them gripped and tied and bound to Pharaoh. And that's what our God does in the matter of salvation, doesn't he? And it's wonderful to know how he brings his people out into freedom. You know, we're the freest people on earth, you know. We really are. We have a freedom and a liberty that the world does not know anything of. I know that there are times when perhaps, you know, younger believers are faced with circumstances where others will say, well, you know, you're a Christian, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to go there, you're not allowed to do so. It isn't true. You know, we are free. It's just that we don't want to go and do those things that they're thinking of. We don't want to get involved in the places that they do. We don't want to go along with the same excessive riot that Peter speaks of. We don't want to. But we're free. We're absolutely free from the bondage of sin. What a tremendous truth that is. No longer will it bind us. No longer will its burdens bow us down. You know, the first song, of course, in Scripture we've often reminded our hearts in Exodus 15, isn't it? And it's the redeemed who sing on the wilderness side of the Red Sea. And they sing that God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Because they were free. Oh yes, they had the wilderness to face. But God would bring them through that wilderness. But they were free. And they were no longer bound. And yet we find repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, I think five or six times over, they have to say, Moses says to them, remember, you were bondmen in Egypt. Don't you forget. Don't forget where God has brought you from. Remember, you were bondmen in Egypt. And sometimes we just have to stop and confess, don't we? As the hymn writer says, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. And remember, we were bondmen. We once were bound. We once were building Pharaoh's cities. But thank God we have something far better to look forward to now than ever we did then. So he says then, thirdly, I will redeem you, he says, with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, in first and the second of those I wills, we find he tells them what he intends to do. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you out from under the burden. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. What he intended to do. When you come to the third one, he tells them how that is going to be accomplished. He tells them how he's going to do it. He says, I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So that's what he, that's how he intends to do it. And they needed to appreciate something of the truth of redemption. Now, redemption is a truth that runs like a scarlet thread all the way through the scriptures. You'll find it all the way through, the wonderful truth of redemption. What God has done to bring you and I out of the slave market of sin. I tell you, that was costly. That was so costly. Because we find that redemption requires a price to be paid in order to transfer ownership. That's the idea, or one of the ideas behind redemption. A price needed paying to transfer ownership. Now, I suppose perhaps one of the clearest examples of that is in the book of Ruth in chapter 4. And you find there that when it's land or property that is being considered to be redeemed or transferred, then a price, a suitable price, agreed price, has to be paid of monetary value. And again, in the book of Leviticus, you will find that it was determined by the number of years that were left to the year of Jubilee. And that was taken into account with the matter of this paying a price for goods and for land and for possessions and that sort of thing. And you remember that that Boaz it was who called the men, the elders, to the gate of the city. And it was there that the transaction was done to purchase the land that belonged to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Ruth the Moabitess as well. And of course the nearer kinsman, you remember that he was a man, he was a near kinsman, he fulfilled that condition. He had the ability to redeem, he could have afforded it, he could have paid the price, but he didn't have the willingness to redeem. And that's where he fell down on that matter. He would not take Ruth the Moabitess, lest he said, I mar mine own inheritance. But Boaz steps up, and Boaz completes the transaction. It's lovely to see, isn't it? I'm also interested to notice that we know the price that that Abraham paid for the cave of Machpelah, to buy the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah in. We know the price that David paid for the threshing floor of Ornan. You remember where the temple would ultimately be built. But we don't know the price that Boaz paid for Ruth. I tell you, the price of purchasing Ruth, it was costly. And I think of that lovely verse where the apostle says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And the cost of your redemption and mine is incalculable. It really is. And Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, says Paul, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The price and cost of your redemption and mine is never, will never calculate it, will never really appreciate it, and it will take an eternity to understand something of it when we see the blessed man who gave his all for you and for me. I like to notice too, as before we leave the book of Ruth, very quickly, that once that Boaz had paid the price and he had redeemed the land and Ruth, you never read of her as Ruth the Moabitess again. That's gone. Before that, she often is, almost on every occasion, she's Ruth the Moabitess, reminding us of what she once was, where she came from. But once the price has been paid, you don't read that again. because it's finished, is put away. And she is just simply Ruth. And then again, of course, if land and property is bought or redeemed by monetary value, then for persons, blood must be shed. To redeem persons, blood has to be shed. You remember that in Psalm 49, the psalmist says that no man can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, he says, and it ceases forever. In other words, he's saying there is no finite cost can possibly purchase a soul or redeem a soul. It's far too costly. And so it was for you and for me, the cost of our redemption. Well, of course, for Israel, we see then the lamb. We see, of course, the lamb is selected, is kept, it's eaten. We find it's killed, it's eaten. The blood is applied to the doorpost and the lintel. And we see there that blood is shed in order to accomplish the redemption of this people from Egypt. The lamb paid the price. Certainly did. It saved their lives and ensured their freedom according to the mind and will of God. But the power of God was still needed to remove them from the slave market of sin. The cost was paid. They were free in that sense, but they still needed to be removed from Egypt. And we find that before that happens, God says, you know, I'm going to bring you rid you of that bondage. I'm going to bring you up with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Pharaoh and his people must be chastened and brought to account for the way they have treated the nation. You know, God is very careful to guard what happens to his people. He always takes into account, you know, the way people treat his own people. Whether it be national or whether it be you and I as the people of God, people cannot treat us as they like. They cannot. I find that remarkable, you know, because God takes note. God takes note. And we find that 10 judgments are leveled against the land of Egypt, against the land, its products, its livestock, its people, their health and well-being and their goods. And you'll find plague after plague or judgment after judgment falls upon Egypt. And we find that Egypt had to suffer because of what they had done to the people of God. And I always think that, you know, those judgment came on the back of Pharaoh saying, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord? Just sneering. And God said, I'll show you who the Lord is. I'll show you who he is. And so he does. And we find that Israel is brought out of Egypt. When you come to the Red Sea and the power of his arm is delegated to Moses. And he says, take that rod. And he says, lift it. And he says, the sea was rolled back. And then later we find when the Egyptian armies were in the midst of the sea, that stretched out arm brings the sea together again, and Egypt falls. And so God brings them out with redemption and with an arm, a stretched out arm, and great judgment. Then he says, I will take you to me for a people. Fourthly, I will take you to me for a people. Now in the first two, he's told us what he's going to do. In the third one, he's told us how he's going to do it. In the fourth one, he's going to tell you why he's going to do it. He says, I'm doing it. He says, I'm going to take you to me for a people. That's why he brings them out. Now, of course, we only have to read on into Exodus, Numbers, and through those books, and we find that the nation did not appreciate the privilege they had as they should. And indeed, throughout their history, they didn't really appreciate what God had done for them. They were oftentimes a rebellious people. They're accused of being a stiff-necked people. And in fact, there are times when they're decidedly unpleasant people. And yet we find that God is gracious and he's faithful and he's long-suffering. And we find that he suffered, and the apostle says, doesn't he? He suffered their manners in the wilderness. I often think that's quite a telling statement. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. He put up with it because they were his people. And we find, what did he do? He fed them. He fed them with angels' food. He fed them with manna. day by day, year by year, until they came into the land. He fed them. He brought water out of a rock for them. He did what would be impossible on every other hand. He brought water out of a rock for them that they might drink. Whenever the adversary came against, he defended them. And he defeated the adversaries. And he slew Og, king of Bashan, and the other king along there, Sihon, king of the Amorites. And he brought them through their land and into the land of promise. And yet they still found every opportunity to complain and to moan. And yet, you know, and I say this very carefully, there's always an attractiveness about the people of God. Did you know that? There's always an attractiveness about them. And that was even so with these Israelites. Of course, the best example we see is the person of the Lord Jesus himself was always the best example. When he moved along the shores of Galilee and he saw Peter and Andrew, he saw James and John, and he said, "Follow me." And there was something attractive. You couldn't perhaps quantify it, but there was something about that lovely man and his voice and what he said and how he said it and what it meant to them. They left everything. Their father, their nets, the servants, the boats, the fish, they left the lot. And later Matthew will hear the same call. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And they would go to follow that lovely man because there was an attractiveness about him. And I think that was true, as they say, with the people of God. That reminded me of Moses in chapter 11 of the Hebrew letter. You remember that by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, we read. By faith, we read this, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It wasn't that he chose to suffer affliction with them because they were his people by nature. He was a Hebrew, they were Hebrews. It wasn't because he felt that he had some sort of affinity. No, they were the people of God. And that's why he threw in his lot with them. There was an attractiveness about them. Even though they were at that time a burdened, subject nation to Moses, there in the splendor of the Egyptian palace, these were the people of God. Ruth saw it in Naomi, didn't she? Ruth saw it when Naomi would go back into the land. And remember that there's Ruth and Orpah, and Orpah will turn and go back to her gods and her people. And Ruth will say, "Entreat me not to leave thee, not even following after thee." She says, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." There was nothing attractive in the sense of about Naomi. She had nothing. She said, "I went out full, I came back empty." Nothing. But there was an attractiveness that drew Ruth to Naomi. I see it in a man called Ittai. He was a man from Gath, a Gittite. And David is in rejection, and David is going over the Kidron. And David has been cast out by his own son, Absalom. And David says to Ittai, "Look, you return. You're not really one of us, really, in that sense." But Ittai says, "Wheresoever my lord the king," he says, "you be, there also shall thy servant be." There was an attractiveness, even in his rejection, there was an attractiveness about David. And Ittai would follow with him. You come over to 1 Corinthians 14. And I see there that even, we could say, in a well-ordered assembly, if the unlearned or the unbeliever will come in, they will say, "God is among you of a truth." The outside folk would see in godly order that God was among his people. There was an attractiveness about the people of God. And so he says, "I'm going to take you to me for a people." Of course, the call of Abraham was the sovereign choice of God. There was no explanation given. Quite simply, we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says for the first time to the nation, he says, "I didn't choose you because you were greater than any nation. Because there was anything special about you," he says, "I chose you because I loved you." Quite simply that, "I loved you." And again, Jeremiah the prophet will say in chapter 31, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." No explanation for it. God said, I loved you. God so loved the world, says Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Because the formation of the church, we find it opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and a whole new family was born of God, wasn't it? You know, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And you and I are part of that tremendous family, the children of God. But you know, whether it be Israel, whether it be Gentiles, whether it be you and me, you know, it required Jehovah to say, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Because without Calvary, there was no salvation, there was no redemption, there was nothing without Calvary, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Everything depends upon him. So very quickly he says, I will be to you a God. My time is gone, if you'll allow me a few minutes, please. I will be to you a God, he says. You know, man has a God consciousness, a consciousness of someone or something above and outside and beyond himself. But the heart of man is so proud that he rejects what his intellect cannot accept. And so we find that with an air of superiority, he calls himself an atheist. And he thinks that that absolves him from any responsibility towards any superior being. He calls himself an atheist. Because God is under no obligation to explain himself or to justify his actions. He never has been. The Bible never sets out to prove the existence of God. We find it's quite simply this, that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that is where our starting point is, isn't it? With the people round about. Ancient civilizations were polytheistic. They had many, many gods, and invariably we find that they had gods for all sorts of circumstances, whether it was Egypt or Greece or Rome. They all had their gods. As 1 Corinthians 8, the apostle says, gods many and lords many. So they did. And they worshipped them, and they followed them, and they thought they had an influence on the lives of the individuals, the people. And we find this, that in complete contrast, God reveals himself in Scripture as to the patriarchs and prophets as the one with absolute unity. To Moses, that inscrutable name, I am that I am. Can't explain that, can you, really? We believe it. It's tremendous. But we don't know really the fullness of it. To Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. To Malachi, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. And repeatedly in Scripture, he explains that, you know, you can't question that. He is God over all, blessed forever. So you imagine the disappointment in the heart of God when, not long out of Egypt, we find at the foot of Sinai, they're making a golden calf. Can you imagine the disappointment in the heart of God? How sad. His own people that he redeemed, that he brought out, here they are worshipping a golden calf. Now very quickly, let me touch upon the last two. We could stay there much longer. But in the six of those, he says, I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham. I'll bring you into the land that I swear to Abraham. Now we don't know precisely where it was that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. We don't know where that was. The first geographical point in the Scripture, really, are two of the rivers that flowed out of Eden, Hiddekel, which is the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And those can still be identified today, not necessarily in the same place altogether, because remember the flood, such an upheaval there was with the flood that it changed the topography of the land. But nevertheless, they're still there today. And we find this, that following the flood, the earth was populated, Babel rose and fell. And God spoke to a man called Abraham in an idolatrous city called Ur by the banks of the Euphrates. And he brought him out of that land, and he promised him if he would leave country, kindred, and father's house, he would bring him into a land. Leave your country, I'll give you a land. Leave your kindred, I'll make of you a great nation. Leave your father's house, In thee and in thy seed shall every family of the earth be blessed. The compensations of God are absolutely tremendous. Far greater than the original cost to our souls is the compensation that God gives, and indeed will give eternally. Abraham must have wondered. And in chapter 15, he was, again, if you like, complaining, if I could put it carefully like that. He says, I haven't got a son. You promised me a son, I haven't got one. The heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. God says, that's not your heir. The child, he says, the son from your own bowels, he says, shall be your heir. And Abraham says, how on earth shall I know this? And Abraham, we find that God made to Abraham the truth, the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea, and those things. And we read those lovely words that are repeated three times in New Testament epistles. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I love that. Abraham believed God. That's all. And it's believing, it's taking God at his word, isn't it? And to confirm that in chapter 15 of Genesis, we find that sacrifice was made. The divided animals. And we see there that the purpose was that in days gone by, and Jeremiah confirms in his prophecy, they would divide animals, taken animals, and the two parties that were binding themselves with an oath would walk between those divided animals on the basis that those animals could not be brought together again. You know, that promise could not be broken. It was absolutely fundamental. But we find in Genesis 15, it's not God and Abraham who walked between the animal, the bloodstained track. It was simply God. Smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And a deep sleep has fallen on Abraham. And it's God himself binding himself to his own promise to bring to pass the things that he has said to Abraham. Oh, that must have meant much to Abraham. Sometimes you read about in Scripture a covenant of salt. He said, what does that mean? Well, what it was that two men wanted to make a promise, a vow, an oath between them. One would take his container of salt and the other would take his container of salt, and they would put them together and mix them together. And they'd say, if you can separate those out into their individual things again, then you have some chance of breaking the oath that you've made. Can't be done, could it? Can't be done. And so we find that promise in Genesis 15, it really is absolutely binding. 2 minutes. I'm going to be in trouble from that lady at the back when we finish, but never mind. I will give it to you for an heritage. I love that. I will give it to you. I will give. This is God speaking. God speaking here now, 1500 years BC. Okay? 3,500 years ago. And he says, I'm going to give you that land. Now, I touched on this when I was speaking at Kingsthorpe last year, so some of you will have heard something of this before, if you remembered it. I know you might have been asleep, I don't know. But nevertheless, you see, when King Charles III succeeded to his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, not long ago, he ascended the throne not by gift, nor by preference, but by the law of what was called the law of primogeniture. Okay? What that means quite simply is this, that it bestows upon the eldest child, it used to be the eldest son, but he's now the eldest child, it bestows upon the eldest child the succession as of right, irrespective of character or conduct. Okay? It is a heritage. It is his by right of birth. Okay? That's why he's there. He's there by right of his birth. He didn't have any say in the matter. It was his by right. You see, the promise of God to the nation was that the land was there as a heritage. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They certainly couldn't purchase it. But God gave it as of right in view of his promise to Abraham. And we see there that the borders, as we've seen, he spoke of it as a large land. And he says it's a good land. He says it's a land that flows with milk and honey. And in four times in the Scripture, you'll find that he gives them the borders of the land. Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 11 and Joshua 1. And again in the book of Jeremiah, you'll find he gives the borders of the land. And it's from the river to the ends of the earth. Or rather, it's the river to the sea. The river to the sea. The sea is the Mediterranean. The river is the Euphrates. It's not the Jordan. It's the Euphrates. And so all the land from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean coast is what God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, of course, they've never really occupied that in all its fullness. They came close in Solomon's day, but they will do. In a millennial day, they will occupy that land. And the borders were there given. Now, Israel at the moment occupies 0.004% of the world's land area. Is Israel. Its population is just under 10 million, which is 0.11 of the world's total. 0.11% of the world's total. Why is there so much in the news time and again about that tiny little land? A little bit larger than the Solomon Islands, a bit less than Fiji. That's how big it is. There's nothing much of it. But we find this, that in the day in which we live, there's increasing anti-Semitism. The world at large hates the people who occupy that land. And certain countries demand their destruction. Why? Why? When it is so seemingly insignificant. Well, Romans 9 and 4 gives us the answer. Paul says, who are Israelites? Who are Israelites? He says, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, he says, and the service of God and the promises. He says, that's all been made good to Israel. But as far as the nation was concerned, that's where it stopped. But as far as the apostle was writing, he says, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And that's why the world hates that nation. Because through that nation came the one who walked this world as the light of the world. Who walked this earth as the light of the world. Who was the bread from heaven. Who opened the door of salvation to those who would believe. And that's why the world hates this very nation. Because its very existence, it still carries the name of Israel given to Jacob long ago. They still occupy the same territory. And I tell you, they are an absolute affront to the rulers of the darkness of this world. And they want rid of them. Because if they can push the nation out of that land, if they can do something to destroy them, I tell you, we find this, that you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 again. Great chapter, Jeremiah 31. We've referred to it 3 or 4 times tonight. But you'll find this, that he says that the foundational laws of creation would need to be removed if, he says, there was ever a possibility that Israel would cease to be a nation before him forever. He says they're as sound as the sun, the moon, the stars. And if you can change those things, he says you might have a chance of changing my mind towards the nation of Israel. So that's where they are. And they'll be pushed to the limit. The Bible tells us that. Or they will. And they'll be absolutely afflicted and hated on every hand. There's a lot to do with the history yet in the Word of God. But ultimately, a redeemed, restored, regathered nation will occupy that land in all its fullness. And it will be then, says the Scripture, from the river to the ends of the earth. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You notice those verses 6 to 8, they're bookended by that little phrase, I am the Lord. And that's the word Jehovah, because you'll notice in your Bible, many of you, it's in capital letters, and that's when it signifies it's Jehovah. And Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. He's the God that cannot lie. He's the God who keeps his promises. And for you and for me tonight, he's the same God that's interested in your affairs and your life and your situation. He's exactly the same one. And you think of his almighty power there wrought for the nation of Israel. I'm sorry I've taken you well over intended to, but shall we just pray? Father, we do give you thanks tonight for thy precious word. We thank